So today we're headed into the next of these words that we're studying, and today our word is joy. And so I asked you this question last week as it pertained to hope, and so I'll ask you the question again today as it pertains to joy. What do you suppose a person who has no desire for God, no concern for his word, not a God-centered bone in their body, what do you suppose that a person who has no desire to see the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven, what do you think they think of when they read the word joy? Or when they see the word joy? Here's how Webster defines joy. A feeling of great happiness. Okay? And there's different versions of that, but that's pretty much merged them together. A feeling of great happiness is how Webster would define joy. So then, I think we also have to say, so then how would you define happiness? Do you want to guess what Webster says about that one? It's an emotional state characterized by joy. So, let's summarize this. Put these two together, right? We can say that joy is what you feel when you're really happy, and happiness is what we call the state you're in when you're feeling joyful. Any questions? All right, let's close with prayer. But seriously, we're gonna attempt here to put a definition around what joy is, if we're gonna talk about joy. So Elena, you might have to change these for me. This isn't working. According to these definitions, joy is a good feeling or emotional state, which is true. That's true. We can land on that. Joy is not an idea. It's not a concept, something that we dream up or we think of, right? It's not something we think out up or play out in our head. I'm sorry if this offends anyone, but if you have a t-shirt or a mug that says, I choose joy or choose joy, I don't know that we choose an emotion. I don't know that we choose a feeling. You don't just decide to be joyful. It's a feeling. Feelings happen to you, right? Feelings happened to me the other night at my son's basketball game when the ref made a call that I didn't think was even possible. He called something against Jackson, and I experienced a feeling. I didn't ask for it. I didn't think about it. I don't know that it was rage. It was just, I just had a simple question, a simple yes or no question for the ref. Can you see? It was just yes or no question. I'm joking. I didn't say that. I'm thankful for people who give up their evenings to referee games and get yelled at by parents and coaches. That's I admire the people who do that. But the point is, those feelings happened instantly. I didn't process, you know, the whistle blew and you're watching, what's he gonna call? And he called it, and all of a sudden it was there. Right? I didn't think about it. I didn't process it. So emotions and feelings aren't things that we have time to really think through and process. They happen. Along those same lines, neither of these definitions of happiness or joy take into account that Galatians 5 tells us that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That it's a fruit, that joy is one of the main evidences that the Holy Spirit is present in your life. And when it's described as fruit, that tells us something about it. You can't force fruit to grow. A tree doesn't decide or choose to bear fruit. It either does or it doesn't. A tree doesn't have a will like you and I do, where we decide we're going to do something. Trees don't have souls that tell its body what to do and that can process what's right and what's wrong. A tree just either grows fruit or it doesn't. In fact, the way you know what kind of tree it is by the fruit it naturally produces. And so the reality is, my natural self produces fruit that is bitter. Fruit like anger. That's a natural production. That is a natural emotion. Fear, natural emotion. Jealousy, boom, happens in a second. Natural emotion. Pride, don't even have to try and it's there. I can produce pride in my sleep. It's just there. Lust, it's a natural reaction. Indifference, it's just there. Those things are the fruit that my natural tree, as scripture would call the flesh, that's the fruit that my natural tree with its default sin nature produces without any effort. So when you see things in my life, like anger and fear and jealousy and pride and indifference, you know, man, I'm living in the flesh right there. There is no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in the flesh. Okay? But here's where this becomes a bit of a problem. This becomes a bit of a problem because Deuteronomy tells us that God's blessings that he gives us are so that we can serve him with joy and a cheerful heart, and go so far as to make rejoicing and being joyful a command. In Deuteronomy 12:18, rejoice before the Lord in everything you do. Command, right? Imperative. That is something you should do. You should be joyful and rejoice. 1 Chronicles, let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. You see it in Psalms multiple times, even in the one Janine led us through in prayer. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them shout for joy forever. Philippians 4 verse 4 repeats it two times. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So according to scripture, according to God's word, joy is not optional for the Christian. It's not optional. It is an imperative. It's a command. But here's where that problem is. If in my flesh, those kinds of fruits are not present, then how do you get a pear tree to produce peaches? How do you get a walnut tree to produce apples? That same difficulty exists when we ask, how do I get my natural self? How do I get my sin-natured self to produce a fruit that only comes as a result of the Spirit? How do I get my natural self to grow joy and rejoice in the Lord when that's not the kind of tree I am? Love, joy, peace, patience, that list that I just read, those are fruits of a different tree. Fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit. So joy, while it's commanded, is not something we just decide to have. Something has to happen to us before we can have joy. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so our last question then, as we're putting this definition around joy, is what is that work? If we're saying joy has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in us, then what is the work? What is the primary work that the Holy Spirit does? Well, as we've talked about this before, the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to make much of Jesus, to shine the spotlight on Jesus, to say, here's Jesus, look at Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is to open my eyes to see Jesus, where in my natural self that is quick to anger, that's quick to pride, that's quick to indifference, would never have seen him. Whether it's in his word or it's in the world around us. The Holy Spirit's job is to soften hardened hearts, to reorient my will so that I want to see Jesus, and then cause me, by actively working in my heart, my mind, and my soul, the Holy Spirit's job is to cause me to see Jesus and all that he's done and all that he is still doing so that I delight in him more than anything else in this world, including the ref making the right call. And when he does, and when the Spirit opens my eyes to see Jesus in a way that I never could have seen him on my own, joy is one of the byproducts. Joy is one of the fruits. And so, one of my favorite pastors said this one time, that joy and Jesus are a package deal. Now, wherever Jesus is, joy is there. So is it any surprise that here in Luke chapter 2, if you're not there with me, if you have a copy of Scripture, I would love for you to turn to Luke 2. I think some of these verses might be on the screen, but most of them you'll need to have in front of you. Is it any surprise that in Luke chapter 2, when the angel shows up to announce the birth of Christ, that he mentions joy? Now, we covered this. I know we're out of Luke, but we're back in it today. We talked about this a couple months ago, this scripture. But Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem, about 80 or 90 miles from home. She gives birth to her son Jesus. There's animals nearby. A baby's placed in a feeding trough or in a manger instead of a proper crib. This is not what you would expect from the birth of a king, right? But this is no ordinary king, as we've been seeing. Meanwhile, the shepherds are out in the field outside of town, and they're doing what shepherds do, right? Luke 2, verse 9, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The word terrified means they feared a great fear. I don't know. I think that's wet your pants kind of fear. Feared a great fear, where you're sitting there in the middle of the night and all of a sudden there's light everywhere and the light is speaking to you. I think you fear a great fear. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that as we talk about fear, fear is something that's really motivational, right? Fear sells things. Fear moves products off of shelves. Fear has impact on us. You know, you see these advertisements that are basically saying, you don't want to end up looking like this, right? So buy this product. You don't want to look like an idiot driving around, you know, to pick up your kids at school, so buy this van or this truck or whatever, or wear these clothes. You know, I think even parents, we sell fear to our kids, right? You don't want it. You better stop what you're doing or I'm going to count to three. You don't want to know what happens when I get to three, right? We sell some fear. I don't know if any of you ever heard this when you were growing up like I did, but don't make me pull this car over, right? You've heard that. We know how it works to sell fear. Even we see fear sold in other ways too. You don't want the country to go down the drain, do you? So vote this way. Advertisers use fear. Governments use fear to get people to do what they want. Parents sell fear. Religion sells fear too, you know? It does. Religion sells fear. Some of you might even be sitting here today out of fear. Like, I need to go to church or else God won't be happy with me or God won't bless me or whatever. I need to give some offering now because that's part of it, that he sees what I'm doing. And maybe there's some fear for you even sitting here. Maybe some of you even made a decision to follow Jesus out of fear. Maybe some of you, somebody painted a very vivid picture of hell for you. Maybe they even held your hand over a candle or you're at a campfire and they encourage you to stand close just to get the sense of the heat. And they said, you don't want to be in that forever, do you? Do you? And then you quickly walk down the aisle and prayed whatever prayer they told you to pray. You get baptized quickly because, whoo, don't want to do that. And can I just say to you that if that's how you were introduced to Jesus, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry if that's how you were introduced to Jesus. Jesus talked about hell a lot, yes, but he didn't try to scare people into following him. Jesus was patient and kind and compassionate. And so the message of the angel here in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. This message that the angel has is one that's not a message of fear. Actually, to stay in fear is the wrong reaction. It's actually, don't be afraid. Fear might cause you to miss the beauty of what the angel's about to say, because he says, Because I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And here is the good news. Here's the message of the angel. Today, your Savior, your King, your Lord, the Messiah is born. He's here to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I think if Jesus intended for this to be a message of fear, he would have showed up on a white horse with a sword and an army. I will cause you to fear so that you follow me. I'll show you my firepower so that you follow me. I think if the message was fear, Jesus would have come something like that. But instead, he comes to earth in one of the most joyful of all of human experiences, a healthy little baby held in the arms of parents who love him. One of the most joyful of all human experiences, Jesus shows up. And so as I'm studying this week and I'm thinking through this, I can't help but believe that one of the threads of the gospel that runs from beginning to end in the story of Scripture, I can't help but believe that one of the threads that runs through this whole story is that God intends to move people from fear to joy. I think God intends to move us from being afraid of everything to rejoicing in anything. He intends to move us from being afraid of dying to rejoicing in the prospect of dying and what that means for a believer. From being afraid of people knowing our weakness to rejoicing, as the Apostle Paul said, in his weakness. From being afraid that if people find out the kind of person I really am when no one else is around, to rejoicing that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I think God wants to move us from this place of being afraid I'm going to live the rest of my life alone to rejoicing that in Christ I'm never alone. And this child, the angel announces, will make all the difference. This child is the hinge that moves us from fear to joy. This child right here makes all the difference. And the goal of this child coming to earth, of Jesus, both fully God and fully man, here in a manger, the goal is that his work, his living, his dying, his rising again, will do a transforming work in us so that God is glorified, that's first. And so second, that the same peace, love, joy, patience, goodness, faithfulness, etc., that exist in heaven would exist here on earth, in Riverside, in River City Church, in your home, in your workplace, etc. So as God's kingdom exists on earth as it is in heaven, so his kingdom exists here on earth as it is in heaven, anywhere that the Holy Spirit is growing good spiritual fruit in the lives of someone who has been redeemed. Tracking so far? Yeah. During his ministry then, as Jesus lived and as he taught, Jesus told parables about the kingdom of heaven, saying that when we are invited to share in his Father's kingdom, that it is a kingdom of joy. And what we read is that there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Yet heaven is a place of joy. Jesus told this parable in Matthew chapter 25, where a master assigned different abilities or different financial sums to some of his workers. And then the master went away on a trip. And when he came back from the trip, he came to, you know, see what had happened while he was gone. What'd you do with the money I gave you? What'd you do with the responsibility that I gave you? And to the ones who did well, to the ones who used their responsibility and their what they were given by the master, the ones who used it well, the master looked at them and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And what's the next part? Does anybody know the rest of that line? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. And this kind of blew my mind a little bit this week. That's what the message of the gospel is that we would be invited to share in the joy of God himself, of Jesus himself. Which means this invitation to follow Jesus is not just an invitation to avoid eternal suffering. It's not just an invitation to, hey, you don't want to go to hell. Just trust me, you don't. This is not a fear-based conversion where you're scared into following Jesus. It's also not this kind of cheap invitation. It's like, hey, you know, here's what you do. This is an invitation that when you die, you get to heaven, you get to the pearly gates, and you find your name tag, and they give you your keys to your mansion, and you just kind of go and hang out. At least you're not in hell. That's not what this invitation to follow Jesus is. What God is inviting us into when he sent Jesus to be the sin offering for us, to cleanse us from sin, to make us righteous, what God is inviting us into is his joy. It's his joy, his delight, his excitement to redeem people and see people who were once enslaved to sin being set free. That brings him joy. All of heaven rejoices when that happens. I think when we get to heaven, I doubt any of us are even going to notice the streets of gold. I don't think anybody's going to be blown away by the size or the beauty of the city. I don't think you're going to be looking for saints of old to ask them these burning questions you always had. Jonah, what was it like to be in the fish? I don't think you're going to care. I think we are going to be so overtaken and overwhelmed by joy that we'll be beside ourselves for a trillion years. I think that's what it means, that we're invited into the joy of God. This is not based on fear. And Jesus looks at us people here in Luke, and as he goes through his into John and you see more of his ministry, Jesus says, oh, you don't have to wait until heaven to start experiencing that joy. In John 17, he invites us to pray in his name and ask him for anything so that our joy would be complete. He wants to answer your prayers even now so that our joy would be complete. He invites us to ask him for anything. He's given us his Holy Spirit now. And one of the fruits that the Spirit produces is joy. He wants to see us living joyful lives even now. Then you see the church after Jesus' resurrection and ascension in the book of Acts. The church is marked by joy. Even in the way they ate their food and drank their drinks. They ate and drank with joyful hearts. They witnessed with joy. They brought joy to each other through encouragement and providing for each other's needs. Paul's prayer then for the Roman church is that God would fill them with joy. This isn't something that's only once I die I get joy. This is something that God is offering us even right now. And just like hope that we talked about last week, joy is not based on our current circumstances. The Apostle Paul wrote that even in his afflictions, he was overflowing with joy. The Apostle Peter wrote that the joy of being born into a living hope cannot be swayed even if you suffer grief in various trials. James, the brother of Jesus, goes so far as to say we should consider it joy when we face trials because of what good they're working in us. I think joy is so closely attached to hope that the definition is almost the same. Joy is this unshakable confidence in the character and the nature of God. So much so that not even the circumstances of life, no matter how difficult, can rip it away from us. Why? Because joy is not something we produce on our own. It's something the Spirit produces in us as he shines the light of Jesus into the dark corners of our hearts, our lives, and our world. And then, as you flip to the end of the story, Revelation chapter 19 gives us this picture of the Lord Jesus, our groom, returning to earth to claim his bride, the church. And it says that at this moment, there will be this thunderous song sung by the host of heaven that says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come. And I don't think there's going to be a single person around that table who has to work to be joyful or glad. We will have new bodies where rejoicing in the glories of Jesus, our Savior, will be as natural as an apple tree producing apples. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, maybe as you listen to all this, you might be thinking, well, you don't know me. You don't know my story. All this talk about joy is great, this thing about heaven, great. But you don't know how much I've messed up over the years. You don't know what kind of sin baggage I'm carrying. You don't know what kind of things I've been through. There's no way it is as easy as Jesus took your sin, you're free to go. Joy is yours. There's no way it's that easy. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Well, in some ways, you're wrong. It is really that easy. Jesus really did come and stand in your place as your substitute to take on your sin and sets you free and gives you his righteousness. It is that easy. But in another way, you're right. It's not that easy. There is something that we do as a free person now where Jesus comes and forgives our sin, his death on the cross, his blood applied to us, he raises from the dead, God proving the payment is accepted. And now there's something that we do as free people. And it's the call of Jesus to all of his disciples, follow me. That's the call on our lives. We're called to obedience. We're called to following him. Wherever he leads you. When we say yes to Jesus, your life is no longer your own. Your story will begin to look like Jesus, complete with suffering and hardship. You might even be crucified, literally or figuratively, like he was. Even Jesus cautioned people that followed him, hey, count the cost before you decide to follow. To follow Jesus means to take up our cross and follow him. But when the Holy Spirit shines the light of Jesus into our hearts, takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart that's receptive to the good news of great joy, that's when you will see Jesus as a treasure worth losing everything else to have. Or maybe you're here and you're like, well, you don't know how hard my life is. Great, Jesus paid for my sin. Good, thankful for that. But that's really not my biggest problem right now. My biggest problem right now is I don't know what's happening with my job. I don't know what's happening with my kids. I don't know what's happening with my marriage or my health. The bigger problem right now is that I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Does Jesus help me with that? Well, first of all, sin is our biggest problem. Sin isn't just, oops, I said I would load the dishwasher and then I didn't. Sorry. Sin is anything I do that replaces God with something I love more than him. Sin is when I trust myself more than when I trust God. Sin is when I take something good and creative that God's given me and use it for my own pleasure instead of for his kingdom. The reality is, Our poor health situation can bring us closer to God. Reality is, God can use a broken marriage to bring us closer to him. God can use pain and hardship to bring us closer to him. That's why James says to count it joy when we face trials, because our trials don't mean that we've been pushed away from God. It doesn't mean that we've been rejected. God is working even in those to create something good. So those kinds of things can bring us closer to God, but your sin does not. Sin marks you as an enemy of God. Sin separates us from God, Isaiah tells us. So sin is our biggest problem. No matter what else is happening in our lives, that is our biggest problem. And secondly, God does know how hard life is. Yeah, maybe I don't, but God does. Jesus came to earth and he lived a normal life just like you and I. He knows what it is to be a kid. He knows what it is to be a teenager, a young adult, a single adult. He knows what it's like to be in business, to have a family. He knows what it's like to be rejected, alone, and abandoned. Jesus even knows what it's like to have his own family turn on him. He knows what pain feels like. And yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, securing our joy, securing our complete and final healing, securing our complete and final union with God. And I love this. I think this is amazing. But what Jesus prayed for the moments before he was crucified was that you and I would have his complete joy in us. He prayed that you and I would have the same joy that he had. That same joy that says, even if I'm beaten and whipped and bloody and alone and crushed for the sin of the world, I am so deeply loved and cherished and anchored and welcomed by my Heavenly Father that he will resurrect and restore me, and I'll be with him, and he will be glorified by my living and my dying. Jesus prayed for us that we would have that same kind of joy right now and every day until we finally enter the joy of our master.